Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of Mark 16, and I hope, by the way, that these two chapters after these last number of weeks and today will be memorable chapters for you going forward, chapters that bring back memories of moments when God met you and spoke to you through the ministry of His Word the last number of weeks. But the message of Mark 16 is so easy to remember that all our kids, of course, can remember it too. It's short, it's simple. It's super good. It goes like this: Jesus rose and Jesus reigns. Jesus rose and Jesus reigns. No one can forget that anymore. And that's what Mark 16 is telling us. Jesus rose and Jesus reigns. And so let that be our focus also today. Now, just a brief comment about the text of this chapter before we get into the message. If you have a study Bible in front of you or another translation, you might see a note about verses 9 to 20. Even our pew Bibles have a footnote about it. And that is because many scholars today think that Mark did not write verses 9 through 20. And they have their reasons. For example, some of the earliest and best manuscripts of the Bible do not have verses 9 to 20. So that's a point. Although we may say that many other manuscripts do have these verses, many manuscripts, still scholars go on to say in verse 9 to 20, we have different vocabulary and different style compared to the rest of the gospel. And so these verses, they argue, must be the work of an editor, a later writer whom we do not know. That is what many people believe. What do we say to that? Well, maybe it's possible Mark didn't write these verses. Maybe it's possible his original ending was lost. And maybe someone else wrote verses 9 to 20 to bring the gospel to a fitting conclusion. We may never know. But even if that is so, and that's still a case to be confirmed, still, with these verses in so many, many manuscripts of the Bible, and with the contents of these verses confirmed by the rest of the scriptures, we don't hesitate to say that no matter who may have written these last verses of Mark 16, the main point is that God in His wisdom saw fit to have His church preserve these words through the centuries, preserve them, read them, and be helped by them today still. And so we can confidently say that this too is the Word of God. This too is the Word of God. Even if some of the history of the text is a mystery, this is the Word of God. And saying that, we come back to the point with which we began, and we say, what a Word of God. Because what does it proclaim to us? Jesus rose and Jesus reigns. On this special Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, let's consider these two grand themes as proclaimed here in this text. This morning will be Jesus rose, and this afternoon, Lord willing, Jesus reigns. So concentrating on Jesus rose this morning, let's notice at least three things, three ways to respond to this. Jesus rose, number one, can't be. Can't be. Now, maybe you think that's strange. What do you mean, can't be? But isn't that what many said? As found also in our text? No, not those exact words, but the essence of that? Can't be? On the one hand, we read of some experience of some women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Mark names these three. Luke tells us there were others also. And what happens is that early on Sunday morning, they make their way to the tomb. They want to anoint Jesus' body. It's very early in the morning. The sun was just rising and had risen when they got to the tomb. While they were on their way, they had wondered who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb. It was a very large stone. They didn't know how they would do it. It was a mystery they couldn't resolve. It was a problem they hadn't yet been able to address. So they wondered, they discussed it. And yet when they came to the tomb, lo and behold, the problem was gone. The stone was rolled away. That was a surprise. And so they go in the tomb. And when they go in the tomb, they become alarmed, the text says. For when they go in, they see a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. Matthew confirms in his gospel account that it was an angel. And Luke says there were two of them. But just one of them speaks, and maybe that's why Mark only mentions one. This young man, this angel, he speaks, and he tells the anxious women the news that Jesus lives. And now let them go and share this good news with the disciples. That's the summary of what they share, or what the angel says, and we'll come back to the details a little bit later. But meanwhile, Mark tells us how the women respond, how they felt and what they do. Verse 8, "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." They trembled. That means they were shaking. And they were amazed and they were afraid. Well, we can appreciate that. It's not every day that one meets an angel, hears from an angel. And who could have predicted his message? Jesus is alive. No wonder the women trembled. No wonder they were amazed. No wonder they were afraid. It was almost too much to absorb and to process. Just imagine them fleeing from the tomb as fast as they can. Matthew says they ran to bring the disciples' word. They tore away from the tomb. They tore off to the disciples. And then Matthew says that at some point along the way, Jesus met these trembling, astonished women, quoting now from Matthew 28, verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, "Behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!'" What a moment that must have been. What a meeting that must have been, confirming everything the angel had said. Jesus rose. And then finally they take their message to the disciples. Now Mark doesn't mention that, but Luke does. Just listen now to Luke 24, verse 9. "They returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest," says Luke. So they told them that they had seen an angel. They told them that the tomb was empty. They told them that the news was Jesus is risen. They told all these things to the 11. What happened next? Did the disciples jump up and run to the tomb with joy and gladness? Were their hearts suddenly filled with exaltation and praise? Did they race over to Galilee where Jesus had said he would meet them? You know the answer, of course. Luke 24, verse 11 says this, "Their words, the women's words, seemed to the apostles and others to be like idle tales. And they did not believe them." In other words, they said in essence, "Can't be." The women come rushing in, "Jesus rose." And the disciples say, "Can't be. Can't be." Now, why did they respond like that? Well, one reason might be that women came with the news. And we say that because in those days, few people trusted the word of a woman. That's been documented. In court, a woman's testimony, no one believed. And so these disciples, being men of their time, they were likely conditioned in this way. In spite of their training by the Lord Jesus, he taught them differently. We can be sure of that. But they weren't in a great place right now, were they? And we can well imagine how they defaulted to their old ways. It's just the ladies talking. They don't know what they're saying. Idle tales, idle tales. Jesus risen. Can't be. That was the initial response of the disciples. And then it's repeated. And here we pick up now, especially in Mark, in our text, in verse 9 to 11. Those verses tell about Jesus' visit with Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. John, you may remember, writes about that in more detail. And I understand some of you children we'll be singing about this on Grandparents' Day at Heritage. "See Mary weeping. Where is he laid? As in sorrow she turns from the empty tomb. Hears a voice speaking, calling her name. It's the Master, the Lord, raised to life again." And our text is telling us about that encounter. And notice how it says in verse 10, "She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept." So another messenger. We don't know exactly the order of whether she came before the others or they came after her, but the point is, the disciples, verse 11, they did not believe her. They did not believe her. In other words, again, can't be. Jesus rose, can't be. Mary comes with the message, can't be. And then there was Jesus' appearance to two more followers of Jesus, as Mark tells us about that. They were walking and going into the country. Maybe these were the two travelers en route to Emmaus, what Luke writes about at greater length and so beautifully. But the main thing to notice is that when these two travelers find the rest, in other words, the rest of the disciples, they find them and tell them, verse 13, they did not believe them either. Can't be. And this seems to have been their consistent response. And maybe as we think about this, we are somewhat sympathetic towards the disciples. We can understand their struggle because resurrections don't just happen. Jesus had raised some people to be sure, but now Jesus was dead. How could he raise himself? And how can anyone just come back from the dead? We understand how the disciples may have had a hard time just absorbing this news and trying to make sense of it and coming to terms with it. It just can't be. We've seen the dead. Dead is dead. It's not possible to come back. How is Jesus risen? Can be. It just can't be. But notice then in this regard what Jesus does when he meets them in verse 14. He meets the 11 as they sat at the table. Maybe this is the same meeting that the other Gospels write about, when the disciples are together and the doors are locked, and suddenly Jesus is among them and saying, Shalom, peace to you. And Luke says that Jesus showed them his hands and feet, and he even ate something to prove that he was real, that he was alive. And John writes about how Jesus promised the Holy Spirit and was commissioning them, I am sending you. And so that was a busy meeting, but Mark tells us something else as well. Verse 14, Jesus rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Jesus rebuked them. He admonished them. That means he said something like, how come you didn't believe? How come you won't believe? Why did you doubt the reports that came into you? How is it that you have been so slow to believe the news that Jesus rose? He rebuked them. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. And this is important because it means that every time the men were saying can't be, every time they heard a report and they refused to believe it, Jesus is highlighting the reason why they responded this way. And it was because they wouldn't trust. And it was because of something within their own heart, a certain hardness. In other words, the problem they faced, and we face it today too, still many times, it was because their hearts resisted. And maybe we can explain it. I mean, maybe they didn't dare to believe it. Or maybe they were struggling with shame over how they had behaved. And they couldn't bear to face it if it was all a dream and he was truly arose and he was truly risen. Who knows all the reasons they didn't dare to believe. But failing to believe was the problem. And behind it was a certain hardness, a sinful and dangerous hardness of heart. And that is why can't be. And it's no different today, is it? Why do so many people today hear about the risen Jesus? Somehow they hear that he's died and rose again, and they hear that and they say, no way, can't be. And they can't put it together in their minds. And it is hard to put together in our minds. Rising from the dead is amazing. It is a miracle. But that's not ultimately why people say can't be. It's not because it's so impossible to happen from our perspective. Instead, people refuse to believe. They refuse to submit. They refuse to be open to the Lord's witness. And maybe too, for many, it's because they don't dare, or they're ashamed, or they're afraid. Yes, and at the same time, there is also this, an inner rebellion in man. And the world is full of can't be, isn't it? Because people don't want to face a living Jesus. People don't want to have to answer to a King of all kings. Unbelief and hardness of heart. That is a terrible problem of man. and it's in the world, and it's in us too by nature. It's what sin has done to us. It's how sin has corrupted us. And that's why the Lord says throughout His Word that we need new hearts. And that's why salvation is more than getting a good education or engaging in some kind of personal reformation. Education is good and reformation is good. No disrespect to any of that. But that is not the ultimate key to our life. It cannot be. Our problem is far deeper. Our ultimate problem is a spiritual one. What we need most of all is a new heart. And that is what Jesus rose to give and to work. And when He does, your convictions change and your expressions too. And then with regard to His resurrection, you learn to say, not can't be, but must be. Must be. This is our second point. Jesus rose, He's risen, and many say can be, but Scripture compels us to say must be. Scripture, together with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, brings us to that point that we say it must be. He must have risen. He must be alive. Now, how can we learn that from this text? How does our passage with the blessing of God bring us to must be? Notice a number of things. Notice, first of all, the fact of the empty tomb and the witness of the angels. The women go to the tomb and they walk in and it's empty. Apart from the angel or angels, empty. And what does the angel say about Jesus? He is not here. Verse 6, He is not here. Well, maybe he was just saying that. No, because look what he says next. See the place where they laid him. See that place. He was laid there, but he is no longer there. He is not here. In terms of Jesus, this tomb is empty. Now, sometimes skeptics hear that and they like to say things such as this. The women just went to the wrong tomb. Maybe you've heard that before. The women just went to the wrong tomb. But that cannot be. They had seen where he was buried. Mark records that. Luke records that. They had witnessed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapping the body, laying in the tomb, rolling the stone into place. They knew where he was buried. Besides, why would any other tomb be open early on a Sunday morning with an angel inside? Well, others like to say, and you've probably heard this too, the disciples came and stole the body. But any honest reading of Scripture compels you to say that also cannot be. The disciples were in no state of mind whatsoever to steal the body, to take the body away to some private, quiet place and then tell everyone that Jesus is alive. The disciples, it didn't even enter their mind to do such a thing. And no one else would have done so either. No, it's an empty tomb. It's the right tomb. And it's not possible the body was stolen. So maybe we should listen to the angel. Because what does he say in verse 6? You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He is risen. How much clearer can it be? Jesus rose. That's what the man in the white robe says. He's not here. And this is the explanation. He's risen. So we have the fact of the empty tomb. We have the clarity of the angel. Then think of the many appearances of Jesus as risen Jesus. This chapter alone highlights three of them. To Mary, to the travelers, and to the disciples. So three different appearances to different people at different times in different places, and they all saw him and testified. And then remember the Old Testament principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And so we have here multiple witnesses saying, Jesus rose, we saw him, he lives. And then there's another evidence, and it's the disciples themselves. And here we have to think a little bit beyond our text. On the one hand, in this text, they're not impressive. They're weeping, mourning, unbelieving, resisting. Jesus comes and he has to admonish them. They're saying, can't be. But what happens? Not in our text exactly, but afterwards. Think of these men, how they change, how they become as clear as can be and as bold as can be. How they become, in essence, totally different men, spending the rest of their lives proclaiming a risen Jesus. Let me highlight just one reference. Verse 20, this chapter, verse 20. They, that's the disciples, went out and preached everywhere. Who did? They did. The same men in our text who had to be rebuked for unbelief. They went out and preached everywhere. They preached Jesus. They told people all about Jesus, that he rose, he lives, and he saves. How could they do that? It's because Jesus rose, and he himself persuaded them and compelled them. And eventually all their unbelief melted away, and they became full of faith in Jesus. And so they gave their lives to Jesus. And the only way that is possible, all of them, all their life, even when they suffered and were killed for it, the only way that is possible is that Jesus truly rose. And it became their conviction in a way that they were transformed. And so it helps to confirm to us that Jesus rose. They were convinced of it, and it's so. And let's note that. And let that help us to say, must be, must be. And then there's one other detail to mention to help us with must be. Notice the little phrase the angel appends to his announcement to the women. When he says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Those last words, "as he said to you." I wonder if in later reflection those words often struck the minds of the disciples with conviction. If they said to each other, "How did we miss it?" Whenever they reviewed the Gospels, whenever they reviewed their experiences, whenever they thought about the teachings of the Lord Jesus, how could we have been so deaf to what he was saying? He had predicted numerous times he'd be killed and he'd rise again the third day. Just in Mark, it's recorded on three different occasions, Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10. How had they missed it? But now to be reminded by way of this angelic proclamation, "as he said to you," how that must have helped them, or was meant to help them at least, to say must be. It must be that Jesus rose. That death could not keep its prey in his case, but he tore the bars away. He had said so. He had promised it. And now he's done it. Must be. Sometimes people say the Christian faith is a leap in the dark. It's like blind faith. No, it's not. It's not a leap in the dark. The Christian faith is based on solid, credible, verifiable facts and truth. And the case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. He must be risen. He must be. We have no reason for unbelief. If we live in unbelief, it is because of the same problem as the disciples had as Jesus admonished them. Their unbelief and their hardness of heart. No, when we read the text honestly, carefully, and when we say, "Spirit of God, teach me," then the conclusion must be, he must be, Jesus must be alive. And when we can say that by God's grace, then what that should lead to is saying something else. That's our last point. Glory be. Glory be. Jesus rose. Can be? No. It can be. In fact, it must be. And now glory be. And glory be, because when we come to believe that Jesus rose, that is something so great and amazing and transforming that it must compel from us a response. And what better response than to cry out in praise and worship, glory be. Maybe you know that's a way to introduce the doxology that's long been sung in the church. That goes like this: glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Glory be. In other words, with that little phrase, we mean to express our adoration for the triune God, for all that the resurrection of Jesus means and represents, and we worship. Glory be to this great God. We don't have to use the exact words of the doxology, but that spirit should be pulsating within our hearts. And just to help that a little, think about two things that Jesus reveals in his resurrection. For example, think about how he shows how strong he is. We are a world consumed with strength, whether it's physical strength, personal physical strength, or whether it's military might, or whether it's economic stability and strength. But no one compares to Jesus Christ and his strength, his majestic, almighty strength, when he overcomes death, when he returns to life. I have power to lay my life down, he said, and I have power to take it again. And you don't, and I don't, but he does. And he did it. And what is more, what he was doing in his death and resurrection was he was serving as almighty Savior of sinners. As we've reviewed the last number of weeks, and as in a certain way is featured every Lord's Day in the gospel, he was taking the burden of our sin and guilt. And he was entering into the fire of God's great judgment. And he endured all that we deserve as sinners. And he did it in a way that he finished it. So that when we belong to him, there is no more fire of judgment ever to bear, ever to consume us. The burden of sin and guilt has been taken away. And that, congregation, is power, isn't it? That is Jesus so strong. All we can do is bring on the curse. He alone can bear the curse in a way that he can bear it away. And that's what he did in his cross and confirmed it with his empty tomb when he rose from the dead. And so what reason to say in consideration just of this, of his strength, what reason to say glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit who was and is to come as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be world without end. Glory be to the Lord. Do you so say also in view of his power and his strength? But then there's something else, another reason. Think too how kind Jesus is. Think how in his resurrection he proclaims his kindness. Just in doing the work that he had come to do, what was it that moved him, that drove him and enabled him to endure all of that suffering, all of those years, and especially in those hours on the cross, to persevere in that awful assignment? How did he ever get it done? Well, among other things, it must be this, because of the kindness that simply emanates from his heart. His heart together with the Father's heart and the Spirit's heart, the loving kindness of our God. That's why the psalmist says, it's more than life to me. Just Jesus doing what he did, how kind. But think too how the way he works the resurrection, and especially the message of the angel, the way he works that. Because verse 7, the angel tells the women, go tell his disciples. And the message is that Jesus is risen. And it's not that they've been fired and that he's finished with them. It's not Jesus is risen, but you can go back to your fishing because he's choosing someone else. No, tell them he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. He's interested in meeting them. He's interested in restarting, as it were. He hasn't even quit. He simply secured the eternality of their relationship. He's not fired them. He's not moving on. No, he cares for them. Yes, they had failed him. They had forsaken him, but he will have them still. Is that not so kind of him? Merciful, gracious, and loving of him. And to think that he is still that way. And how good that is, because how often we fail him and forsake him. Every time we fall into sin. And what believer doesn't know what that's like? And to grieve over that and to wonder, what now? I've messed up. Will he take me back? Will he care for me still? And his resurrection and the message of the angel mean to encourage us to believe that yes, he will take us back. He will forgive and renew. Oh, but you say, you don't know what I've done. And that's true. I don't know what you've done. Maybe you say you have really messed up. It's bad. It's very bad. Well, then notice how verse 7 makes special reference to someone, to Peter. Go tell his disciples, the angel says, and Peter. By the way, Mark likely got his material for his gospel from Peter. And so it's very moving to think about how Peter also, it's only Mark that makes reference to this and Peter. And it comes from Peter. Because he was so overwhelmed by what Jesus did when he said, and Peter. Because Peter had been the worst of them all, apart from Judas, who was already dead, who had never been a true disciple. Apart from Judas, Peter had been the worst. He had denied Jesus actively, publicly, repeatedly, vehemently. And so we can well imagine Peter thinking, there can be no hope for me. What did he do all Friday night, Thursday night rather? He went out and wept bitterly. The others might be restored, understandably, but not me, not after what I've done. But no, if Peter thought that, he'd be so wrong, because Jesus is so kind. And he shows that in making a point to Peter. Let Peter know it too. Let Peter be encouraged. Tell them, tell the disciples, and Peter. And when Peter heard that, his heart must have skipped a beat. At least as he began to meditate on, what did you say? And Peter? His soul must have trembled. And Peter? Yes, and Peter. We heard it. And Peter. And it was meant to reassure Peter, yes, you too, Peter. You did what you did. He's doing what he's doing. He plans to meet you still, and not to dismiss you, and not to destroy you. No, he's kind. With him is mercy and grace, and abundantly so. And no matter how far we have fallen, and no matter what we may have done this past week, last night, this morning, we are all sinners in Adam. We all sin every day, and yet he is willing and able to take us back. And let that encourage us this morning, congregation. If we are living far away from the Lord, maybe we have never come to him, or maybe we have badly failed him, doesn't matter. He will still take you and save you. And he will still be willing and eager to enlist you in his service in some way. That's the kind of Savior he is. Strong and kind like no one else. Come to him, therefore. Come not in unbelief, but in belief. And come evermore believing him and following him and serving him. The risen Jesus. Don't anyone be hard today. Check your heart. Check your heart. Don't anyone be hard today. Not in view of him. How can you be? And most of all, let us say with our mouth and heart and life, glory be. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be. World without end. Glory be to our great Savior God. Amen. Let us pray. So help us, Lord, and bless us by your Holy Spirit, that you may overcome every can't be that may live in our mind and heart and may even come from our mouth and life. We confess to be no different than the disciples. We confess to be no different than many in the world today. But your word and the power of your Spirit compel us to say that Jesus must be risen. The evidence is overwhelming, and the glory shines so clearly and so brightly to all with eyes to see and with hearts to believe. Grant that to us all, we pray, and grant that we may respond also with glory be in our life in view of how strong you are and how kind you are. We pray, Lord, for anyone among us struggling this morning, for whatever reason, we pray that you will take the word that was spoken and minister it to our hearts in a way that we come to Jesus in faith, humbly confessing our sin and confiding in his tender mercy. And so, Lord, help us to go from here rejoicing in a risen Savior. And will you bless further this service and this day, and also when the Sunday school children present to us a little program. And Lord, we pray too that throughout all the day we may rest in you and worship you again this afternoon as a congregation. And to you be all the glory, now and forevermore. Amen.